Hi friends, it's so good to be here. I hope you're all having a good night tonight, good evening, or a good morning, or a good afternoon, wherever you are in the world. We are having a little different kind of Bible study hour. I'm sure that you have already noticed. Last week, Pastor Sean was teaching. I was here, but we were very few. And today, I only have my two trusty friends here with me, manning the cameras and here for moral support, right, Tim? But I'm sure that the Lord is blessing us and he will be with us throughout the study of this lesson. And we have a pretty exciting lesson. I do know that we have our local community at home. And I'm sure that we have also our online community that usually is tuning in online. And they're here with us too. And we are going to have a great study today. Before we do begin, I want to give you a little heads up. This Friday at 7 o'clock, Pastor Doug and Pastor Jean will be having a live Bible prophecy update, which is something that we've been needing these past few weeks, apparently, we've been needing it more and more with the recent events around us, the world that is changing so much, the different things that are happening, and so it's always good to see what can we take from these events, what can we take from the role of history, and to give us assurance, to give us hope, and to give us the certainty that God is in control. So don't miss out on that. That's 7 o'clock in the evening, 7 p.m. Friday, here at the Amazing Facts headquarters, directly to you, wherever you are. Now, before we begin with our study tonight, I would like to say a word of prayer. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for everything that you do for us. Thank you so much for the blessings. Thank you so much for your provisions, Father. Thank you for giving us a home, families that love us. Thank you for giving us the food to eat, Lord, and protection. And not only all these physical things, Lord, not only these physical blessings, but also the spiritual blessing of knowing that you are in control, of knowing that we have the assurance of salvation, that we have the assurance of a God on our side and a God that reveals himself and reveals the events around us, Lord, in a way where we can be certain that we're not just lost in the middle of this chaos. Thank you so much, Lord. Tonight we have a pretty incredible study coming from the book of Acts. Please let us be able to withdraw from it what needs to be withdrawn. Help us learn from it what needs to be learned. So that we can apply it in our life also. I ask you these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So last week, Pastor Sean, he went up to chapter 21, verse 26. I want to give a little bit of context, a little bit of an intro here, just so that we can keep in mind what was happening last week and through these last few chapters in Acts. You know that the Apostle Paul, he's finishing here his third missionary trip. He's just coming from Asia, specifically from Ephesus, where he had stayed for such a long time. He's coming down to Jerusalem. He arrives in Jerusalem. He jumps over many of these cities that he, for example, in Ephesus, when he passes by, he doesn't stop at the city. He kind of jumps over it. He wanted to arrive in Jerusalem for Pentecost because he had a mission there. He had a church to unite. And we know that the church in those times, the church in Judea and in Jerusalem, because of a very strong nationalistic feeling or spirit that they were having against the Romans and generally against the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, he felt that he had a mission in Jerusalem. You remember that due to this nationalistic spirit, this very opposing attitude opposing spirit against the Gentiles and against the Romans, the Apostle Paul, anyway, we were talking about how not only were the Jews extending this strong nationalistic spirit against the Gentiles, the Romans, but the Apostle Paul also felt the brunt of this nationalistic spirit because, as you remember, he was, for the most part of his ministry, for almost 20 years of preaching the gospel, he was working with Gentilic churches, with Gentilic people in Gentilic lands. And so, since he was known as the apostle to the Gentiles, the church in Jerusalem, they weren't very happy with this. And so Apostle Paul, he arrives finally in Jerusalem. He is met there with a lot of, the Bible says that he was received with a warm welcome. And this might seem to be kind of contradictory. Well, how is he received with a warm welcome if the church in Jerusalem wasn't welcoming him? Well, you remember chapter 20, verse 4 and 5,
it tells us that he had a retinue. Apostle Paul, he had a retinue. And it says here that Ansopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Now these men, and we also have, for example, Luke, which is accompanying him. So he had a big gentilic retinue that was with him. And so when he arrives in Jerusalem, he is welcomed. He has a warm welcome from these gentilic, from the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic Christians. And so he has a warm welcome. But when he goes to meet the brethren, the church leaders in Jerusalem, that's where he faces a big problem. Now, one thing that we do remember from you know, this moment, from this last missionary journey, this third missionary trip that Paul undertakes, is that he spent a long time and considerable efforts putting together an offering. So he goes from church to church, from group to group, and he's putting together an offering to take to the church in Jerusalem that is going through a famine, that is going through financial difficulties. And so when he arrives in Jerusalem, he wants to present these brothers, the church of Jerusalem, with this offering. Now, part of the reason is because they were suffering, and part of the reason that he brings this offering is because he wants to show the church in Jerusalem, the church in Judea, how willing the gentilic churches were of working with them, of being their brothers, of helping them. And so he brings all of this, and the text also tells us that he relays to the brothers, to the brethren in Jerusalem, he relays to them everything that God had done for them, all of the things that God had blessed them with. And so that is what happens. Now, when Paul arrives and he is greeted by James, the brother of the Lord, brother of Jesus, and with these other brothers of Jerusalem, and Pastor Sean, he went through this last week. We're just giving a little introduction before we arrive in verse 26. So when Paul presents all this to them, the book Acts of the Apostles, it tells us that their hearts were softened, and they were able to see everything that Paul had done, that the Lord had done in these distant lands. But there's a problem. You see, at the time of Pentecost, there were many Jews in Jerusalem coming from all the corners of the known world, from the Hellenistic lands, also from the corners of Judea. And you remember that Paul, he wasn't seen in very good eyes before the Jewish community. And so this group, the brethren of the Church of Jerusalem, they want Paul to kind of prove that he is on their side, that he's playing on their team. They want him to disprove that he was playing for the other team. And so they charge him with with supporting or sponsoring a vow coming from four men, the Nazarene vow. Now, what's interesting is that in the book Acts of the Apostles, which is a commentary of the book of Acts, in page 404, it tells us something about this experience, this moment where Paul, he is confronted by the brothers of the church in Jerusalem, and they tell him to go through this thing, to sponsor these four men that were going through the vow of the Nazarites. And it says here, the brethren hope that Paul, by following the course suggested, might give a decisive contradiction to the false reports concerning him. They assured him that the decision of the former council concerning the Gentile converts and the ceremonial law still held good. But the advice now given was not consistent with that decision. The Spirit of God did not prompt this instruction. It was the fruit of cowardice. Notice that's strong wording. These men were being cowards. They were acting under cowardice because they wanted to kind of soothe and smooth the relations of the Jewish community with the Christian community. And so this is the fruit of cowardice. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem knew that by nonconformity to the ceremonial law, Christians would bring upon themselves the hatred of the Jews and expose themselves to persecution. The Sanhedrin was doing its utmost to hinder the progress of the gospel. Men were chosen by this body to follow up the apostles, especially Paul, and in every way possible to oppose their work. Should the believers in Christ be condemned before the Sanhedrin as breakers of the law, they would suffer swift and severe punishment as apostates from the Jewish faith. So here you have this body, this group, the Brethren of the Church of Jerusalem, and they're urging Paul to go through with the sponsorship of these four men who are about to take the vow of the Nazarite. And they're urging him, Paul, go and do this. Look, if you do this, then we will know that all these accusations, all these things that they say against you, that you are consorting with the Gentiles, that you are overthrowing the law of Moses, that you don't care about it anymore, all these things that you're saying, Paul, they'll know that it's not true, because here you are, doing something that they understand is right according to their laws and their rules. Now, and friends, this is a very dark moment. This is a very strange moment in the ministry of this apostle, because for 20 years he had called out anyone and everyone who was misunderstanding and misteaching the teachings of Jesus concerning the ceremonial law, concerning the law of Moses. For example, do you remember when he called Peter out? When Peter, he was there on the table with the Hellenistic Christians, the Gentiles, and then when a group from Jerusalem, they arrive, Peter goes to another table. He doesn't want to be seen or associated with the Gentiles. So Paul, when he sees this, when he noticed this, he calls Peter out and says, Peter, what are you doing? So for the longest time, this had been Paul's approach. Paul had done exactly this. But now, and friends, I understand that, Paul was tired. This is how I understand it. Paul was very tired. He had spent a lot of energy and a lot of resources gathering up an offering for the church in Jerusalem. He had just presented to them a full body of evidence that God had been behind his ministry throughout his missionary trips, especially in this third one. So he was giving them offerings. He was giving them proof. He was showing what God had done. And yet they didn't understand the scope of the gospel or the scope of the kingdom, and they're pressuring him to go and to do this to sponsor these four men. Again, the book Acts of the Apostles, it gives us some insight into what was going through Paul's mind. Look at what it says. This is in page 405. It says, Paul realized that so long as many of the leading members of the church at Jerusalem should continue to cherish prejudice against him, they would work constantly to counteract his influence. He felt that if by any reasonable concession he could win them to the truth, he would remove a great obstacle to the success of the gospel in other places. But he was not authorized of God to concede as much as they asked. So here we find that Paul, under kind of buckling or breaking under this pressure, he gives into it. And he goes and he fulfills these 7 days of purification and these 7 days to conclude the rites of the Nazarite. He sponsors these men. There were many expensive, even sacrifices that had to be done to complete this rite. If you want more information on what they were doing, you could turn to Numbers chapter 6 and you'll understand a little bit more about this vow of the Nazarene. But in any case, it's really interesting we have to understand a few things that leads up to Paul's arrest. And that's what we're going to be studying today. So Paul is arrested, but the things that lead up to it is this. Paul arrives with a retinue of Gentile Christians, of proselytes. He was a known face. So when they see him in the temple, in the courtyard that was reserved only for the Jews, there was a wall that separated where the Gentiles could go up to and where only the Jews could go to. And so when Paul is seen right at the end of this of his sponsorship of these four men, that's when everything happens. That's when all, everything breaks loose and Paul is then taken. And that's actually what we're going to read right now. So that's the introduction. That's what Pastor Sean, he worked up to last week. And today we're going to read from verse 26 onwards. Now, this is a pretty straightforward story. So we're going to read great portions of the chapter and the next one. And we're going to stop to talk a little bit about what's happening here. So look at what it says. Chapter 21, verse 26 says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, you remember where Trophimus was from, Remember, we just said it. Trophimus, he was from Asia. So it's what we see here is that these Jews, these men from Asia, they probably recognized Trophimus walking with Paul through the city during that time that he was there. Not necessarily in the temple, in the sanctuary that day, because again, there was a penalty of death if they introduced a Gentile into the courtyard reserved only for the Jews. But that's not what Paul did. And Paul was authorized to be in there since Paul was a Jew. So they see Paul and they jump to the conclusion that Paul had brought along Trophimus. And that's exactly what their accusation is. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had," and here's the explanation to what's happening, "for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So you see what's happening here. Paul, and here's the thing. This was a very irresponsible act by the Church of Jerusalem. You see, they were very sloppy. They didn't consider everything that could happen. Had they thought a little better, they would know that Paul was in danger. Their suggestion of going to the temple, of being seen there, just by analyzing the situation and understanding who Paul was and what was happening in the city, what was happening in their nation in those days with a nationalistic, anti-Gentilic, anti-Roman spirit, they would have known that asking this of Paul was putting him in danger. But they didn't think of that, and all of this happened. So Paul, he goes into the sanctuary. He goes that whole week, apparently unseen and unrecognized. But up towards the end of this whole of the whole week, they recognize him. And they recognize Trophimus throughout that week with him somewhere else around the city, not in the sanctuary. And these Jews from Asia, they accuse Paul of introducing Gentiles and profaning and defiling the holy place. Now, verse 30 says, "And all the city was disturbed, and all the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." You see, the people back in those days, they didn't have television. They didn't have a lot going on. They didn't have cell phones or internet. And so I understand that word, this is me assuming, but word got around a lot. I wouldn't say quicker, because today we have a lot of connectivity through internet and these devices, but word got around very fast. And you know how it happens with mouth to mouth, ear to ear. With word of mouth, the story got exaggerated. That's what I understand. The story got exaggerated up to the point where, you know, the apostle, he's defiling the holy place. People don't really know what's going on. And this is what we understand, because when the commander of the Romans comes and he asks what's happening, we're going to read this, what's happening here? No one could really tell a straight story. Everyone was saying, well, this happened and there was another story there. And have you ever played broken telephone or played that as a child at school or something? Broken, that's how we call it, broken telephone. So you start with one thing, and then throughout that whole group of children, when you get to the end of the game, that there's a whole different phrase, or there's a whole different story than there was at the beginning. And this is what happens here, because no one could tell a straight story. So we hear here that the whole people, they run, they seize Paul, they drag him out of the temple, the doors are shut. Verse 31, "Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar." And I can just imagine this Roman governor here. I can imagine him rolling his eyes and saying, oh, here we go again. You see, the Jewish people, they were known. They were well known for being a difficult people to work with. Jerusalem, Judea, was one of the last places a Roman governor wanted to go, because there was so much uproar and there were so many insurrections and rebellions. So I can imagine here the governor, the commander, he rolls his eyes and says, oh boy, here we go again. And he immediately, verse 32, "He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done." And some among the multitude cried out one thing. This is where what we had talked about before. And some among the multitude cried out one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after crying out, "Away with him, away with him." So here we find Paul in the midst of an uproar. Again, the book Acts of the Apostles, it gives us a very interesting and a very curious insight as to how Paul reacted to this whole thing. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were being taken, I would be taken hostage by a mob of people, I would be terrified. I'm sure you would be terrified too. Kicks coming in, blows coming in, punches coming in. I would be terrified. Now, what we read here and the commentary coming from Acts of the Apostles, this is page 408, it says that in the midst of the tumult, the apostle was calm and self-possessed. His mind was stayed upon God, and he knew that angels of heaven were about him. He felt unwilling to leave the temple without making an effort to set the truth before his countrymen. When I read this text, I often chuckle. I can't not see the humor in this. Because think about it. Paul is being beaten from every side. Okay? He's being beaten. He's being punched. And what's going through his mind? I can't leave without preaching to them. Now talk about a preacher. Talk about an evangelist. This guy's getting beaten from every side. And what's going through his mind isn't I have to defend myself or I'm going to die or God save me. What's going through his mind is I need to preach to them. Friends, I don't know about you. I wish I were more like him that way. I wish I could have that courage. But here he says, here the text says that he could not leave without without preaching to them. And so as he was about to be led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" And so Lysias responded, that was the name of the commander, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian which..." Actually, you know, I'm reading it right here, but let's read it in the Bible. It says, verse 37, "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?'" Up to this point, this commander, he thought that Paul was an Egyptian rebel that had caused problems in Judea before, had led 4,000 men out into the desert. So he was under this impression. That's why he had bound Paul, which was a crime against a Roman. A Roman citizen could not be bound that way in which he bound Paul. But here, so up to this point, he assumes that Paul is this rebel, this Egyptian rebel. Let me fix that. But at this point, Paul is speaking Greek to this commander, and the commander, he's startled. "Well, what's going on? Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, verse 38, who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, friends, I'd like to pause here and ask you a question. How far would you go for the gospel? You know, this is a question that I ask myself regularly. I mean, look, I'm a pastor. Most of us who come here, all of us who come here on Tuesday evenings to talk, we're pastors, and we've dedicated our life to this mission, to preaching the gospel, especially at Amazing Facts. That's, you know, such a missionary ministry. And at the Granite Bay Church, where we have a lot of people that go out for missions. And so It's a big reality for us here, but I'll tell you again, I ask myself a lot, how far would I go for the gospel? You know, when I see these stories about Paul and the other apostles, Peter, and how they died, and James, and, you know, even the Old Testament prophets, how far they went for the word of God, I have to tell you that sometimes I feel ashamed of myself, because I don't know if I would be that courageous or if I would be that proactive. I'll be honest with you. You know, sometimes laziness comes in, or sometimes we just get shy or timid. You know, I've told you before, my mom, when she goes on an airplane trip, she will leave that journey, she'll leave that trip having the name, the telephone number, the email of the person that sat by her side. She will have cried with them and prayed with them and read the Bible with them and, you know, and preached to them. I'm not like that. I wish I could be more like that. Sometimes I'm that, you know, that secret agent Christian in an airplane or in a bus or, you know, anywhere like that. I just keep looking to the sides, shy sometimes. And I have to force myself to interact with people. That's just, you know, who I am. I am an introvert sometimes. But, you know, you look at Paul, you look at Peter, you look at the prophets. These were men that went not the second mile. They went dozens, hundreds of miles extra in their desire to preach the gospel. And so this question, how far am I willing to go for the gospel? This is something that we have to ask ourselves, I believe, daily. How far am I willing to go daily? Because ultimately, what is at stake here is the eternal life of someone or someone's, many people. So this is a question that we have to ask regularly. How far am I willing to go for the gospel? And that's what we find here in Paul. Paul, he's beaten at this point. He's beaten, he's bruised, he's hurting. But he cannot leave without at least trying, without giving his best to his countrymen. And so he talks to this commander. He asks to speak to the people. Verse 40 says, "So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying..." Now, Paul, he was a clever guy. He was a clever man, okay? Paul, he could have done many things differently, but here he speaks to them in the common tongue. I imagine that, you know, the commander here, Lysias, he didn't get a straight answer about what was going on from the people. So I can imagine him listening in to this speech, trying to piece things together, trying to understand what was going on. But when Peter starts speaking in Hebrew, I can imagine that he rolled his eyes again and said, "Well, here we go again. Nothing, you know, nothing works out for me today. Nothing's going my way today." But Paul, he does this on purpose. He does this to show this mob, to show this bunch of people that he was one of them. He wanted to be relatable to them. And that's exactly what we see, because they're quiet for a very long time. That's something hard to achieve in a mob that was before beating him up and was crying for him to be killed, for them to be silent and to be quiet. So he had a very commanding presence. He speaks to them in their own native language. And he says, this is chapter 22, verse 1, "Brethren," and I'm just going to read through this. It says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew.'" Okay, and what's... Actually, before we go into this, my friends, let me explain one thing. This whole speech is divided in three parts, okay? And I want you to be aware of this. The first part of the speech is his initial conduct, is who he was. He's kind of introducing who he was. Before all of this had happened in his life, who was he? Who was Paul? So he introduces himself, and that's from verse 3 through verse 5. Then we hear about his conversion. That's from verse 6 through 16. And then we hear about his special calling, and that happens from verse 17 through 29. So 3 through 5 says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all here today. I persecuted this way," which was what they called the church in those times. "I persecuted this way," verse 4, "to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." So here he tells us that he was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus. He was raised in Jerusalem. While he was from Tarsus, he was raised in Jerusalem. He was instructed by Gamaliel, which was a very respected rabbi. He was a follower of the law. He was zealous. He was a zealous persecutor of the church, and he was a representative of the Sanhedrin. This was a very respectable, a very intimidating even resume, a very respectable curriculum. And here he's telling them, "Look, I know where you're coming from. I did the same thing. I persecuted them. I killed some of them. I put some others in chains. I had letters." And this was the highest proof of respect and of authority that you could have coming from the Sanhedrin. Our letters of authority. So wherever he went in Judea and wherever he went, that there were Jewish synagogues, he would have all the authority needed to him to do whatever he wanted. These letters of introduction, these letters of recommendation, they gave him that power. So Paul here, he's saying, look, I know where you're coming from. I did the same thing. I persecuted, I killed, I threw in jail. All of this, I know. Look, I understand. That's what he's saying. But something happened. Something that no one could have foreseen, something that no one could have explained, something that no one would ever have expected, something happened to Paul. And you know, friends, of the conversions conversions recorded in the gospel, Paul's conversion is singular. No one intermediated it. No one was a bridge. There were no third parties in Paul's conversion. Simply, we have a man that was completely against God, completely against Christ, killing his followers, persecuting his followers. That's what we had. And from one moment to the other, in a snap of the fingers, we have this man, this hard man, severe, dangerous. He then changes drastically from one minute to the other. And he becomes this missionary that we know him to have become. So here, when Paul starts speaking of his testimony, of his witness, it's a dramatic story. It's a dramatic testimony, dramatic witness. You know, a few years ago, a couple years ago, I was a pastor in Texas, in a small city called Beaumont. Beautiful town, beautiful people. And there was this one day where we had to do some upgrades or repairs on our church pews. And so one of my elders, Johnny, he told me that his brother worked well with wood and, you know, carpentry. And his brother is a God-fearing Southern Baptist. And he called his brother to come and to help us out with the pews. Now, I got into a very good conversation, you know, a great deep conversation with this man as he worked on the pews, and I was trying to help him out, whichever. I think I got more in his way than anything else. But I was working with him, and we spent about an hour, or he spent an hour, telling me his conversion story. You know, how he was born again, and that's the terminology that we hear a lot coming from our friends at Southern Baptist. I was born again, you know, how I was born again. And at the end of his whole story, he told me something that I will never forget. He said, you know, Brother Lucas, if we are not telling or sharing our story of conversion as often as we can, chances are it hasn't happened. And that struck me like lightning. He's right. If I'm not sharing my story, if I'm not telling people the wonderful things that God has done for me, chances are, friends, that it hasn't happened yet. So that's also a point of reflection. Do you share your story? Do you tell people the wonderful things that God has done in your life? Do people know how you've been born again? How God has brought you into the fold? How he has changed and transformed your life? Do you tell people? Do you share that story? Because if you don't, my dear friend, something is wrong. You have to be sharing that story. It has to get out there. People have to know that you were this way before and that you are this way now. People have to know that there was a BC and an AD in your life as well. A before Christ and then an AC, an after Christ as well. But in any case, here we read in verse 6, now it happened, and this is Paul's story, we know it, but let's go through it. Now it happened, as I journeyed, now I want you to understand, I want you to imagine the people, that mob hearing the story, okay? It happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine this moment for Paul? Can you imagine persecuting this idea, this idea of a man that had been killed and that people were now making a god? Can you imagine now this man, this God coming to you as God and saying, you are persecuting me? Imagine the sense of terror, of being on the wrong side. The sense of being on the other side of betrayal, of betraying truth. Because if no one could say that Paul was not sincere, of everything. Paul was a sincere man. So here Jesus says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hands of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. I came into Damascus. Then a certain man, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. Now, I want you to see what Paul is doing. Paul is being very cunning in a good way. Very, very smart. He throws in Ananias' name and says that he was a devout man according to the law and with the Jews who dwelt there. He's giving credence to his story. He's backing it up with figures that were well-known, perhaps well-known figures or people. You know, he was trying to make people understand that he was trying to do everything to be right with the church. Verse 13. He came unto me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up to him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. This term, the just one, was a term that was very commonly used for the Messiah, for Jesus, the just one. And hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now this is a very interesting sequence of events, because Paul, first he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then he is baptized. And that tells me something. Before being baptized, ideally, all right, or the right thing to do is to have your meeting with Jesus. You have to meet Jesus. Being baptized is proof that you have a relationship with him. So first, I have a relationship with Christ. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to be instructed in all of the doctrines or be the, you know, a rabbi or a scholar. That's not what the Bible is saying. But being baptized is a public demonstration of an inward feeling, of something that's happened within. So first I meet Jesus, and first he changes my life, he transforms my life, and then because of this, I'm baptized. It's like a marriage, it's like getting married. You know, when I got married to my wife, we didn't just get married out of the blue. I got to know her, I got to meet her, and I fell in love with her, and I got to know her, not perfectly, I'll tell you something. There are things that I learn every day. We've been married for about, it's not that long, 4 years, it'll be 4 years now in the middle of the year, now in July. But there are things that I'm learning about her every day. And I suspect that that's how it's going to be the rest of my life. 40, 50, 60 years together, we're still going to be learning different things about each other. That's the way it is with God. But before I got married, when we were engaged, or when she was my girlfriend, I was learning more about her until I got to the point where I thought, well, this it's her. This is my wife. So with God, I need to meet him. And that's the sequence of events that we find here. Paul, he is confronted by Jesus. He is confronted by light. Jesus changes his life, and he was going to Damascus to do one thing, and then he goes and ends up doing a completely different thing. He goes being blind. He's baptized, but before he's baptized, he meets Jesus. He has a relationship with Jesus, and then he is baptized. And then the text continues, now it happened, verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, I was in vision, and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, so you see that Jesus warned Paul multiple times. This is one of the occasions where Jesus says, look, they're not going to believe you. They're not going to accept it. And he's talking about the church here. They're not going to believe you. I mean, think about it. What would you think if someone that was immediately before was persecuting you, was going from town to town to kill your brothers and sisters, to throw you in jail, all of a sudden he just shows up, oh, Jesus appeared to me and now I'm one of you. What would you think? I know what I'd think. Well, not for a second am I buying that. I'm not going to believe that, not even. This is a trap. He's trying to come in all, you know, like a wolf in sheep's clothing. So they weren't going to believe him. Jesus told them as much. They will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they will know that in every synagogue, and Paul is very aware of this too, they will know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here all the way to the Gentiles. I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So up to this point, that whole multitude, that whole mob, they had listened to Paul. They had, you know, been quiet. But when Paul mentions what his commission was from Jesus, that's when it all implodes. It all crumbles and crashes. Because you remember how we mentioned in the beginning that there was a strong, in Judea, the Romans had oppressed the Jews to such a point, to such an extent, that the Jews, they could not stand it anymore. And so there was this very strong nationalistic, patriotic feeling. And ultimately what happened is that this grew and grew and grew until they had so many revolts that in the year 70, Rome came in, just obliterated Jerusalem, killed all the Jews inside of Jerusalem. And so here we're in the middle stages of that. All right? Here's, you know, Paul, he arrives in Jerusalem probably around the year 58 from his third missionary trip. This is the ninth, I had even written this down. It was his fifth recorded visit to Jerusalem in the gospel. So at this point, the Jews, they're just so tired of all of this, that they can't bear to hear. The trigger word was Gentiles. When Paul says that Jesus sends him to the Gentiles to preach, that's when his whole argument crushes. And it's very probable that Paul knew this. But he had to be consistent with his calling. So he mentions what Jesus had called him to do, and at that point, everything that that he didn't want, that no one wanted to happen, happens. This mob, they start yelling and they start crying out louder and louder. And next week we're going to get into what happened then. So today we had Paul's sermon to them, where he talks about his transformation, his testimony, his conversion, and then when he talks about his mission, everything bad happens. Verse 22, look at what it says. And they listened to him until this word. It was this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. So you remember that all this was happening in Hebrew, all right? So all that the commander and the Romans are seeing is a bunch of people gathered together, yelling their heads off, tearing their clothes, throwing dust in the... So this was... What else could they do? They were in an uproar. They were enraged with Paul, with what he had said, with what it implied. That they were not anymore the only people in which the blessings of God would be bestowed, and they weren't the only deserving people of his grace. Paul was suggesting that now the whole world should come in to the church, should come into the fold, and they could not stand that. And so next week we'll see what Pastor Sean will be studying here. The rest of this chapter, what happens to Paul after this, and that's what we have time for today. I'll tell you something. I was especially blessed by the study of this chapter, of this portion of the chapter. There's just so much going on, and there's so much being revealed about the character of Paul. Even though he had a lapse, which was going to the sanctuary and sponsoring those four men for the vow, and even though he had that lapse, you see that there is such strength, there is such a Christ-like attitude coming from him. That it really was a blessing for me, and I hope it was a blessing for you too. So may God bless you. May God keep you. I hope he keeps you safe during these following weeks. We don't know what's happening, but we do know who is in control.